This week we're going to look at 1 Samuel chapter 3, if you'd like to turn there. 1 Samuel 3. This chapter is about Samuel, and Samuel as a young boy. So this week, I threatened my children, saying that I will be using them as an example in my Sunday school lesson. Samuel is a unique child. He's not like normal children, and we'll see that as we work our way through this passage. And, well, let's read through it together, and then we'll go back over it. 1 Samuel chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli. And word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. It happened at that time, as Eli was lying down in his place, now his eyesight had begun to grow dim, and he could not see well. And the lamp of God had not yet gone out. And Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was, that the Lord called Samuel. And he said, "Here I am." Then he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call you. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. The Lord called yet again, "Samuel." So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he answered, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. So the Lord called Samuel again for the third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli discerned that the Lord was calling the boy. And Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down. And it shall be, if he calls you, that you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Then the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." The Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel, at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house, from beginning to end. For I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them. Therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." So Samuel lay down until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, but Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. Then Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "What is the word that he spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also, if you hide anything from me of all the words that he spoke to you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." Thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. All Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord, and the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. In these opening verses of this chapter, we find Samuel as a young boy. He's growing up. There's some debate about, we don't know how old he is. The historian Josephus says that he's about 12 years old at this time. And the same word used here to describe his age is also used of David when David fought against Goliath. We'll deal with that when we get further on in 1 Samuel. But so he's a young man. He's still a child. He's not come into his majority. And he is here found ministering to the Lord. Samuel was taken into the service of the temple. He was taught his chores and duties regarding the worship of the temple, and he went about doing them. It also appears from the text that he was probably a personal servant of Eli. We can surmise that because of the proximity of where he sleeps. He sleeps very close to his master. And we'll see, talk a little more about that in a bit. He's serving the Lord before he knew the Lord. Now, people take this passage and they say, okay, this is what we should do with our children. We should teach them to serve the Lord before they know the Lord. Samuel was doing this. And God is gracious and he worked through those. But this doesn't always work. This is not a formula. This is not something you do in order to guarantee that your children will follow the Lord. Eli no doubt brought up Hophni and Phinehas in the same manner, that they were taught to minister before the Lord, even as young children. And they grew up and they never knew the Lord. So we cannot use the Samuel as a formula for how we should raise our children in order to guarantee their salvation, in order to guarantee that they would pursue religious matters seriously. Samuel is unique. He is a different child. I have four children. When I read this passage on Samuel, Samuel's responses, Samuel's alertness, his quickness to obey, I look at my own children and I see a disconnect. I don't know, how many of you have children that are as obedient and quick to obey as Samuel? Any hands? Okay. Samuel is different. He has been different from his birth. And we've talked about that, how he was an answer to Hannah's prayer, how he was dedicated to the Lord from his birth, how he would, at this time, he doesn't have short hair. He's under a Nazarite vow. He has been set apart, set aside for this serving of the Lord, ministering before the Lord. And here we find him doing that. He's participating in the temple worship. We want to pick it up in, we're going to talk about a couple of things here. One is that the text mentions a couple of things. One is, they're both in verse 2 and verse 3, right? One is Eli's eyesight, and the other one is the lamp of God. And the references there are that Eli's eyesight is becoming dim, and the lamp of God had not yet gone out. Now, we're going to talk about how those things are physical realities, but we also want to talk about how it's being used here. God had not abandoned Israel yet. We have this sort of imagery here about these two things. He had not completely withdrawn himself from Israel, and he had not abandoned them to their own lusts and desires. Rather, he was still preserving them. He was still looking after them. He was still interested in them. Let's turn to Amos. Amos chapter 8. Now, if you're like me, I just go through the minor prophets, and I flick through until I see an A. There we go. Amos chapter 8. Amos 8, verses 11 and 12. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. This is a prophecy that comes later in the history of Israel. But this is something God does. He withdraws himself from Israel so that they would hunger for him. There had been a warning to the children of Israel that when they came to the land, the promised land, that life would be better for them, and that they would be prosperous, and that when they were prosperous, this was foretold to them, they would forget the Lord. And when they forget the Lord withdraws from them, and then he sends other things upon them, judgments upon them. Here we have in this opening chapter of 3 that in those days, visions were infrequent. The Lord is not communicating his will to the children of Israel. He is starving them so that when it does come, they lap it up. They're hungry for it. Now, if you look at me, I am not a fine physical specimen. I think sports can be entertaining if I'm on the sideline. But I have a couple brothers, and they like to get involved in sports, and one races bicycles, and he would like to put about 3,000 kilometers on his legs before the racing season started. And he said there's nothing tastes better than eating a banana after a long, hard ride. Now, if you're sports people, I assume that you know what he's talking about. Food tastes better if we fast before it. The Lord puts this fast upon the children of Israel so that they hunger after him, that they thirst after him. He calls upon them for this. And that is how they respond. We'll see that at the end of the chapter. But here, God has not abandoned Israel yet. The lamp has not gone out. While Eli is getting dim and the visions are getting infrequent, God has not completely abandoned them. And we see that in this chapter with Samuel. Let's continue working through here. Now, it happened at that time as Eli was lying down in his place. So he's going to bed, right? This is how I often thought of this passage, that, you know, it's late in the evening and, you know, the lamp is still on because, you know, it's the end of the day and it's going to go out shortly and Eli's going to bed. That's not what this passage is talking about. Eli is in bed. He has been for several hours. It's a reference to the fact that he is there and sleeping. He's getting older, his eyesight is going, he's getting heavier, and we know that from other passages. And when it talks about the lamp of God here, the lamp of God was lit at twilight, and then it was put out at dusk, so that it burned all night long. When the Lord calls Samuel, it means it's somewhere in the early morning. How many of you are at your best in the early morning? Some? How many of you like being woken up at 2 o'clock in order to deal with something? Not many. Right? Pay attention to the attitudes of Eli and Samuel in this passage. What were their attitudes to being woken up in the middle of the night? Here we have Samuel. Now, Eli's perception, we talk about his physical perception, his eyesight was actually, he would be eventually blind, but his ability to see God, to see the Lord, to see the hand of the Lord is very much reduced. When it talks, this reference to his dim eyesight impacts how we view this whole passage. He doesn't see the hand of the Lord. His eyes are dim. So he eventually is woken to the fact that the Lord is speaking to Samuel. But how many times does it take? It takes 3 times for Eli to recognize this. Let's look at Samuel for a second. Where is Samuel sleeping? Samuel is in the temple. He is within earshot of Eli. And he is resting there. Typically what happens when you have manservants or body servants in the good old days, they would sleep in a closet next to the room in which the master slept so that they could respond to their master at any time during the night. That's the way things were and probably still are today in some households. The idea is that they're there and ready to serve. Samuel serves or waits upon Eli. He thinks that Eli calls him 3 times during the night. When he's called, how does he respond? He responds quickly, cheerfully, and immediately. Quickly, immediately, yes. He responds like that. Now, with my children, they're all kind of young. I look at them and I say, can you do this? What do I get? Do I get a quick and immediate response? It's a quick response and it's there, but it's the wrong one. Right? Why do I have to? But I'm doing... How does Samuel respond? He responds well. When we look at this passage and we say to ourselves, you know, take our children there and say, look at this boy. And they go, oh yeah, yeah, that's just a story, Dad, right? Because we know human nature, we know children, and they have difficulty. But let me get this across. As adults, do we respond like Samuel when we are called upon? I am, you know, sleeping and I hear a thump upstairs. How do I respond?
Okay, which one's fallen out of bed, and do I need to get up and go look after them? Or do if I wait long enough, Julia will go do it? Now, we have a chuckle about that because we understand that, right? A coworker mentions something. And we recognize the prompting of the Spirit of God. How do we react? How do we respond? Think about that. But the other interesting thing in this passage, too, is Eli. How does Eli respond when Samuel comes running into his room, wakes him up, and says, "Here I am. You called me." Does Eli respond in an offhand sort of way? Does he say, "What, I never called you? Are you stupid? Go back to your bed and don't disturb me again." Does he respond that way? How does Eli respond? See, Eli's a gentle man. He's a gentle soul. He doesn't do that either. He responds well in the middle of the night. So for us as adults, when we think about ourselves and we think about our responses to life's situations and life's promptings and problems and things like that, how do we respond? This passage for myself has been very convicting because of that. Because do I respond with anger? Do I respond in peace? When Eli contradicts Samuel and says, "Listen, I didn't call you. Just go lie down again." How does Samuel respond? He doesn't argue. He doesn't talk back. He doesn't say, "Well, you know what? I definitely heard you and you called me, so why are you?" He doesn't do that. He quietly goes back to his place and he lies down again. He doesn't contradict him. He's obedient. And this happens three times. Three times. I get very impatient when I have to teach somebody something three times. I don't see this in Eli. I don't see it in Samuel. They're not impatient. They're patient people. Important lessons for us. God reveals himself to Samuel. And he does it in verse 10. "Then the Lord came and stood and called us at other times, Samuel, Samuel." The thing about Samuel is that he listens to what Eli tells him to do, and he does it. He then patiently listens to the Lord. And Samuel's conscience is pricked. He doesn't want to hurt Eli. He doesn't want to give bad news to Eli. He's concerned about Eli. So he's afraid to reveal to Eli what he has said, what the Lord has said. And he wants to hold it back because he desires good for Eli. But when Eli commands him, again he's obedient and he divulges everything. Samuel is an example to all of us. There's times when we come across things and we're like, "Okay, we got to correct this person." And so we load up the shotgun and let him have both barrels, right? There's reasons why we do that. I know in myself, you get nervous and you feel like you have to do something and you just sort of blurt it out. Samuel is gentle in his approach. Samuel does it through love. How are we supposed to talk to others about truth? How are we supposed to correct people in their understandings? Is it not gently? Is it not out of love and compassion? Not out of a desire to be right? And so Samuel demonstrates his love for Eli, even in being resistant to break the news to him of what the Lord has said. He is a model for us. Go to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And
Now, my children are very familiar with the first two verses, but we're not going to read those. We're going to go down to verse 5. Verses 5 through 8. Ephesians 6, 5 through 8 says, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, that he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free." The call upon us is to respect those who are in authority over us, to treat others with love and compassion. Samuel does this. He fulfills the word of the Lord. He is ministering to the Lord at the temple. He has been set aside from his mother's womb, and he is being trained in these Christ-like responses to situations he's unfamiliar with. Let us think about that in our daily walk and in our daily talk, serving one another. Verse 10 in chapter 3 there. "Then the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, Samuel, Samuel." Here we have the vision of the Lord, that there's either a presence in Samuel's room or a vision in Samuel's room, in the way that we would see something. But the Lord is present in Samuel's room, and he calls him twice, gets his attention. And Samuel responds as he has been instructed, but not exactly. He is missing one word. Eli had instructed him to say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." Instead, he responds, "Speak, for your servant is listening." Now, when I think about Samuel and think about his personality, I'd like to think, although the text doesn't suggest, but I like to think that Samuel didn't feel himself worthy to refer to him as Lord. Rather, it's a sign of Samuel's humility toward the presence of the Lord. He didn't deem himself worthy of using it. And his response is not only to speak, "Lord, I'm listening," or "Your servant is listening," but he actually listens. Are you a good listener? I have trouble listening sometimes. The mind, the eyes can be on you, but the mind can be elsewhere, right? Samuel is totally focused on what the Lord has to say. The Lord now begins telling him this word. And he speaks these words that are a condemnation of Israel and of Eli in particular and his household. He says, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel, at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle." This something will appear in the next chapter, chapter 4, and we'll get there next week. Here, it's saying, "I'm about to do something that is going to directly impact the worship of Israel. It's going to be so shocking to everyone that it is going to basically make everyone sit up and pay attention. It is going to impact their government in a significant way. It's going to be a blow to Israel's identity, national identity, and to their pride. It is devastating. In a single stroke, God is going to show Israel that he is displeased with them as a nation. But the lamp of the Lord has not yet gone out." Because at the very same time as God is going to do this, he is leaving them Samuel. He is showing them that he has not given up on them by giving them Samuel. He is showing favor toward Israel in this boy. And he is doing it right at this point. God is going to remove the most sacred object of the Israelites. He is going to remove its highest form of government, which is its priests. He's going to get rid of the high priest and the two replacement priests in one stroke. and they're going to be gone. It is going to be devastating to Israel. Eli is a judge. What does the Lord condemn him with? He is a judge and high priest in Israel. He is a father. And what does he not? What has Eli not done? He has not restrained his sons. He did not rebuke them. We talked about how Eli had talked to his sons, but it wasn't a very strong rebuke. It wasn't a very strong putting them right or anything like that. It was more of a soft thing, you know, hey boys, you might want to reconsider kind of thing. And Eli has not dealt with his children. The law actually required the death of his children. You see in our text that they cursed, or in other texts, they caused Israel to curse. If your child cursed, you were to put them to death by stoning. Here we have in the text that they were blasphemers, and Eli had done nothing with them. Eli, as a judge, had failed to restrain his own children. He was still in the office of a high priest, and he should not have been there. When we think of our own selves and what is going on in our own lives, in our own cities, nations, churches, and whatnot, we need to consider this, what the Lord is saying to Eli. Because if we go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have commandment concerning the ruling of the churches. Who is worthy to be an overseer in the church? Who is worthy for someone to see to the discipline of those in the church? To act as judge in the church? 1 Timothy chapter 3, we'll just look at the first 7 verses. It is a trustworthy statement if any man aspires to the office of overseer. It is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? We can see Eli is gentle and peaceable, but he has failed to keep control of his own house. He has failed to look after his sons. He has put his sons before God. We can go to another passage, James chapter 3, verse 1. Eli, as a Levite and high priest, is an instructor and teacher in Israel. What we find in James chapter 3, verse 1 is, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that they will incur a stricter judgment." When we look at the God's judgment upon Eli and his house, we may be shocked at the extent of it. But he has incurred a stricter judgment. He is a ruler in Israel. There are other passages we could look at as well. But Eli had failed to do what was required of him as a parent, as a high priest, and as a judge because of his children. Eli, too indulgent, too easygoing. When we think of our own children, it's difficult. It's difficult to discipline them. It's difficult to care for them as the Lord requires. What's easy is what comes natural to us, where you don't want to spend the time disciplining, or you're in too much of a hurry, so you rush the disciplining, or you don't sit and listen to your child and converse with them. Rather, you've got to get your agenda done. Treating them with gentleness, peacefulness, love, and respect. Eli didn't love his sons. Had he loved his sons, he would have warned them about the Lord. He would have warned them that what they were doing was incurring judgment upon themselves and that the day of reckoning was fast approaching. We have no record of that. When we look at what the Lord says to Samuel in terms of his indictment against against Eli, verse 14, Therefore, I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. Does that scare you? This is a condemnation of damnation. There is no redemption for his family. Let's continue. So Samuel lay down until morning. And then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, but Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. Then Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." He said to him, "What is the word that he has spoken to you? Please do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me in all of all the words that he spoke to you." This tells us that Eli probably knew the import of the prophecy, of what the word of the Lord was. He knew that it was concerning him and his household. He doesn't want Samuel to have an opportunity of softening the blow. He wants to know exactly what the Lord said, how the Lord said it. He doesn't want Samuel to beat around the bush. He wants it up front. Furthermore, we know because of in verse 13 that Eli was fully aware of the extent of his son's sins, what they were doing everywhere. He was fully aware of it, and he also knew the consequences of it. He knew that the Lord was going to be judging his house because the man of God had appeared to him in chapter 2. And he is aware that the Lord is going to be judging his house. Not only that, the rarity of the word of God in those days, the fact that that the Lord was not communicating a lot, would also interest Eli even more. He was hungry for the word of God. He desired to hear it. He wanted to know. The interesting thing is that how Eli responds. And I fault him in a sense on his response to the Lord. He just accepts it. He says, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." Now, in a sense, that's good. That's how we should approach the Lord. That's how we should look at the Lord. I know that in my own life, I struggle with that at times. Lord, why have you made me like this? Why do I have this personality? Why have I this history behind me that has shaped me into the person that I am today? Why can't I be different? Many of us probably have those thoughts. How does the Lord respond to that? Shall the clay say to the potter, "Why have you made me thus?" For the Lord is the potter. He is the one that has crafted you. He is the one that has made you and shaped you and seen to your upbringing. He has placed you. So if you've moved from country to country or city to city or home to home, the Lord has brought you through all that. And we should accept it from the Lord. We should accept what is good from the Lord. We are called upon to change. We are called upon to be more Christ-like. So we can't. There are some things that we are called upon not to accept in our lives, which is sin, bad traits, things like that. But generally speaking, about our personality and who we are, what makes us us, the Lord has said, "You know what? I've made you like that. And I've done it for my own good reasons. You are who you are today because I have seen to it." And we should respond like Eli. Lord, you have done what is good. You have done what is right. It has seemed good to you. It is you. It is the Lord. We shouldn't be arguing with God about it. However, I do fault Eli in his response in this regard. The Lord has proclaimed judgment upon him. And we have seen in Scripture, both prior to Eli and after Eli, that those who have the Lord's judgment placed upon them, they can plead with the Lord, and the Lord changes his mind. We see that in the city of Nineveh. Jonah shows up, preaches, and they repent, and God spares judgment. We know that God behaves this way. We should not be accepting of certain things as, well, you know, the Lord just made it that way, so therefore I just got to be like that, or I just got to do that. Rather, we should plead with the Lord. We should change his mind. Eli had this opportunity twice now to go before God, to cry out to him with his heart, and plead for the lives of his sons. And he doesn't. So I do fault Eli on that. Eli had trouble with one particular aspect of God that God reveals about himself to Moses. I want you to go, because we'll probably end up going to this passage later in the week, but Exodus 33. Exodus chapter 33. I'm going to start in verse 17. The Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a rock, there is a place by me, and there you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, and my face shall not be seen. So Moses has asked to see the Lord, and the Lord is saying, listen, you can't see me face to face, but I'm going to do this. I'm going to allow my glory to pass before you. And when he does, what is the Lord going to show? What is it that God is going to show about himself, reveal about himself to his servant Moses? What is the most important thing that God wants to display to Moses in this passing of his glory? Let's keep reading. Go to chapter 34. We're going to pick it up in verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. What was it that Eli missed? The compassion, loving kindness of God. The one that forgives, the one that is there to be required. You go before him and you cry out to him for his compassion and mercy. And what is he going to do? He's going to do it. He's going to do it. He's full of it. This is what he chooses to reveal to Moses, that he is a God of compassion, of loving kindness and mercy. But if you don't cry out to him, what does he do? He doesn't leave you unpunished. He doesn't let you get away with it. He visits the iniquity of the children, of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And we will see that in Eli's family. Eli had given twice here, the man of God who had appeared to him and told him the word of the Lord. Now Samuel comes with the word of the Lord, and they both present this judgment upon Eli, and Eli just accepts it. He doesn't call upon God. How does this end, this chapter? Thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. All Israel, from Dan to even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord, and the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. God has given hope to Israel by establishing a prophet in Israel. He puts Samuel there as a unique case because of Hannah's prayers, and he takes his word, gives it to Samuel, confirms Samuel, and supports Samuel. Samuel is faithful. He's faithful to God because he takes what he hears and he tells. I remember years ago having someone go through a study, and they talk about a witness. Well, what is a witness? A witness is somebody who sees and then tells. They're not someone who just sees, nor are they someone who just tells. You have to be able to see and tell in order to be a witness. I know that if you're called up before a judge as a witness, and they say, well, did you see this? And if you just nod your head and say, yep, you're not much of a witness unless you tell what it was you saw, right? When we think about being like Samuel, to witness, to hear the word of the Lord and then relay it, we're called upon to do that. There's an old gentleman, well, he'd be old now because he's been gone from this earth for a few hundred years. And he was alive during the time of Queen Elizabeth the First, and he wrote a book, and it's called The Art of Prophesying. And he puts forth the argument that a prophet is someone who teaches the Word of God, who takes the Word of God and reveals it to people. So what does that do for our preachers? In those days, they called preachers prophets. They're prophets of the Lord. They represent God to the people. What does a priest do? A priest represents the people to God. That's why Christ is both prophet, priest, and king. He represents God to us. Philip, have I been with you for so long, yet you do not know the Father, right? Show us the Father. You've seen me. You've seen the Father. Us to God. He is our perfect prophet and our perfect high priest. Samuel is a prophet. He's a good man. He's well liked. He's known throughout Israel now. So what happens in the following chapter is not a devastating blow to Israel, but it's a severe one, because they know in Samuel they have the voice of God. They know that in Samuel they still have hope and trust in God. That God is still looking after them. That God is still there with them. So Samuel is established as a prophet. And he is at Shiloh. Later he would move to Ramah, his hometown. But for now he's at where the temple of the Lord is. In our morning routine, we started reading Daily Light, which is by Samuel Baxter, in the mornings after breakfast. And this morning I thought it was particularly applicable to do the lesson that I had today, so I was going to read that out. What it is Daily Light. Samuel Baxter has taken verses from all over the Bible and he's composed them so they're somewhat thematic, and they reveal different aspects of your Bibles, and they kind of put them all together to just give a common theme. So let me read these verses to you. I think that they're important, and we'll see. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorposts. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he is gracious to us. It shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. You shall make an altar of earth for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Lord seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Pray without ceasing. Samuel is at the temple of the Lord. He is watching. He is told to be on the alert for the Lord, to listen to his call. He is there, the lamp of God, the customs, the rites, the rituals of the temple service are going on about him. He rises in the morning and continues to do his duties. He does not take airs upon himself, saying, well, now I'm a prophet, I don't have to open up the doors in the morning. That's no longer my job. He does it. He worships the Lord. And the Lord has caused his name to be on Israel, particularly in Shiloh. And he makes his voice heard there through Samuel. And so Samuel is a blessing to Israel. Let's close in a word of prayer. O Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are indeed loving and gracious toward us, that you are kind and generous. Father, that you have caused your word to be here and planted here in Edmonton, in Alberta, in Canada. Father, that we would be honor your word, that we would proclaim your word. For you have given us hope, Lord. You have given us hope that you were continually working here among us, that you have given us new life. We thank you, Lord. We thank you for what the work you are doing here. You have indeed been gracious to us. We pray, Lord, for a special blessing upon our pastor as he brings a message, that you would give him strength and boldness to proclaim. And Father, we pray for our hearts, that they would be open to receive your word. We would pray, Lord, that we would respond, that you would not hide anything from us. Rather, that we would know you for who you are, and that we may worship you in truth and in spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.